If you were following last Sunday's bulletin, you'll notice that I had intended to share my second message from Paul's letter to the Philippians today. But the more I thought about what was going on in the world around us, I just kind of felt led to go in a different direction for this Sunday. I want to share just a few thoughts with you about what we're seeing in the news, and then try and kind of circle around and bring those thoughts back into some relative reflections on communion, this communion that we observe, celebrate, if you will, the Lord's death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus had been asked by his disciples about future times. And we find him saying this: "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. And then those in Judea must flee to the hills, and those in Jerusalem must get out, and those out in the country should not return to the city." Lord, as we study your word today, as we reflect on what is happening in our world, once again, may your spirit be connecting with us, ministering to us, Lord, challenging us about what we see around us, acknowledging that we see end times events manifested in so many ways. Thank you, Lord. Some would say that this prophecy was fulfilled during the time of the disciples and refers to the Romans' destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD by the Roman Emperor Titus. Others would say that this is a prophecy that referred to both a near time happening and a longer term future event. But in any case, as we assemble here today, we know that Jerusalem is once again surrounded by armies. Today we have the Palestinians under the leadership of Hamas. We have the Hezbollah in Lebanon in the north. And we have Iran funding any number of proxies, all targeting Israel. And even since I wrote this opening to this sermon earlier in the week, Russia, who has been consistently mentioned as being a player in end times, and in particularly the Battle of Armageddon, Russia has now declared their support for Hamas and the Palestinians. Now, one would wonder why the attention of the world is so much focused on Israel and why it has attracted such bitter enemies. Why does this country, whose physical size is about one-third the size of New Brunswick, and whose population is only slightly larger than that of New York City, why does it attract so much hate and so much attention? The conflict that we see raging before our eyes these days around Israel, it is a conflict that perhaps has one unique characteristic that, in my view, is the source of the violence. And it is simply this: it's a fact of life. Both the Palestinians and the Israelis are monolithic in their faith. Each believe in one God. The Palestinians, and for that matter, all of the Muslim world, worship Allah. Their holy book is the Quran, which describes how life is to be lived under Allah. Israel, on the other hand, is largely secular these days. Those who do worship Jehovah, the God revealed in the Old Testament. Their holy books and their understanding of how life is to be lived as a Jew is found in the law and prophets of the Old Testament. But even with that, one would think that with just some reasonable respect for one another, that peace between these two people groups should be possible. But what is perhaps totally unique to these two people groups is that both of them deeply believe that the entire land of Palestine was given to them by God, and they have a divine right to process and or possess rather and control every square inch of the land. And furthermore, each in their own way believe that failing to completely possess the entire land means that they are falling short of God's plans for them. And of course, Palestinians think that it is Allah's plans for them, and the Jewish people think that it is Jehovah's plans for them. I want to share with you quickly some extracts from the Hamas Charter. The Islamic Resistance Movement is a distinguished Palestinian movement whose allegiance is to Allah and whose way of life is Islam. It strives to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine. The land of Palestine is an Islamic waif consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. No one can renounce it or any part of it or abandon any part of it. Palestine is an Islamic land. And since this is the case, the liberation of Palestine is an individual duty for every Muslim wherever he may be. Peace initiatives and so-called peaceful solutions and international conferences are in contradiction to the principles of Islamic Resistance Movement. These conferences are no more than a means to appoint the infidels or arbitrators in the lands of Islam. There is no solution for the Palestinian problem except by jihad. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are but a waste of time and exercise in futility. The Day of Judgment will not come about until Muslims fight Jews and kill them. And then the Jews will hide behind rocks and trees, and the rocks and trees will cry out, "O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill me." So we see here the religious beliefs of the radical Hamas movement that call for every square inch of Palestine and the eradication of the Jewish people, and it is the duty of every genuine Muslim to assist in this goal. In my lifetime, I had the privilege of working with some Palestinian people. I would not call them particularly radical, but they certainly believed that Palestine, every inch of it, was theirs. And so this kind of belief makes lasting peace seem impossible. And in the case of Israel, we again look at the promise of the land from Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read there, "I promise you what I promised Moses, wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you, from the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites." And we see some evidence of Israel's belief in their right to the land by the continued building of more settlements in the disputed territory. So we hear world leaders talking about the two-state solution. Just yesterday, former President Obama surfaced again and was talking about promoting the two-state solution. But the two-state solution would require compromise of rights to the land on both sides. So we see how difficult it will be to find any lasting peace in Palestine. Jerusalem may well be surrounded by armies until the Lord returns. What you see happening is consistent with end-time prophecy. And to further complicate the situation, both sides consider one particular 35-acre portion of land, referred to as the Temple Mount, to be sacred and home to some of the most holiest sites of their faith. This site is, and has been, and will continue to be hotly disputed, as both parties claim that it is exclusively theirs. For Muslims, the Temple Mount is Al-Haram al-Sharif. It is Islam's third holiest site after Mecca and Medina, and the whole area is regarded as a mosque. Muslims believe that their gold roof dome of the rock covers the rock from which Muhammad visited heaven during his night journey in the 7th century. For Christians and Jews, it is the historical site where Abraham was tested to offer Isaac.
It is also the site of the temple, the exact location of the various rooms that were part of the temple is not shown. But to give you an idea of how precious that site is to the Orthodox Jews, they prevent anyone from walking in the entire area for fear they would step on where the holiest of holies once was. For Christians, it's an area where the new temple will be built and King Jesus will return to rule and reign. Now this conflict, which has gone on in Israel, was since Israel was miraculously reborn in 1948, appears to have no end in sight. But we should remember that what we see today, what we see with armies surrounding Jerusalem, are dramatic signs of the last days predicted by the prophets. Now there's another interesting sign of end times that has been quietly taking place, and that is the rebuilding of the temple. There are many prophecies about the rebuilding of the temple, or the building of the third temple, or depending on how you count, whether you believe one was rebuilt or built new. Some people believe it's the third temple, and other people believe it's the fourth temple. But in any case, it's another temple. We're going to look briefly at just two of those prophecies. If you're interested in temple prophecy, I can loan you my book on it. It's over 2 inches thick. It'll take a lot of determined reading to get through it all. But here are just two of the prophetic readings about the temple. You'll remember from our previous session, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, that week of the tribulation, it is believed that Israel will make treaty there that at first will seem like a good thing, but then halfway through that week, it turns out to be quite evil. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of 1 set of 7, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all of his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So I just want to note one thing from this particular prophecy. For this character, this ruler that turns out to be an evil one, for him to put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, there must be a temple in place and the offerings and sacrifices taking place. Obviously, that can't be fulfilled without a temple. I believe that the sacrilegious object that causes desecration refers to the words spoken by Jesus in Matthew 24:17. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. And here's the second prophecy that confirms that the temple will be rebuilt. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27 and 28. Ezekiel, right, quoting God there, says, "And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their numbers, and I will put my temple among them forever. I will make my home among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when my temple is put among them forever, the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy." The first two parts of this prophecy, that is, giving them their land and increasing their numbers, have been fulfilled beginning in 1948. The third one remains to be fulfilled. There is no temple now, so obviously one has to be built in order for the third part of this prophecy to be fulfilled. And the building of it will certainly be hotly contested by the Muslims. Now it's interesting when you study this that considerable work for planning the new temple has been going on for several years.
here are just four of the activities underway in preparation for a new temple. First of all, the ritual garments. If you've read the Old Testament, you can remember how precisely the garments of the priests were described. The ritual garments that must be worn by the priests who conduct the sacrifices have been made. They are ready and waiting. The various vessels used in the sacrifices have been made. Even the golden menorah, the seven-branched candelabra, has been crafted along with Levitical musical instruments such as silver trumpets, lyres, and harps to worship the Lord, just as King David did 3,000 years ago. And this menorah weighs a half a ton, and contains 45 kilograms of gold. And here's the final element that will kind of take us back to communion. The final element is a red heifer. It is being bred in Israel to be sacrificed in the ritual purification of the priests and the vessels so that they may formally enter the holiest of holies to offer sacrifices. So once they discover where the holiest of holies should be and they rebuild the temple, in order for the priests to enter the holiest of holies, they need to be sacrificed by the ashes and purification water from this red heifer. So we go to Numbers chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, here's another legal requirement commanded by the Lord. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer, a perfect animal that has no defects and has never been yoked to a plow. Give it to Eleazar the priest, and it will be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Eleazar will take some of the blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the front of the tabernacle. As Eleazar watches, the heifer must be burned, its hide, meat, blood, and dung. Eleazar the priest must take a stick of cedar, a hyssop branch, and some scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire where the heifer is burning. And then the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and afterward he may return to the camp, though he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. The man who burns the animal must also wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he too will remain unclean until the evening. Then someone who is ceremonially clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them in a purified place outside the camp. They will be kept there for the community of Israel to use in the water for the purification ceremony. This ceremony is performed for the removal of sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel and any foreigners who live among them. Now, in order for this ritual to be reinstated, there has to be a perfect red heifer. It can't ever have been yoked, as we just read, or used for work. It can't even have a single hair that is not perfectly red, matching all of the other hairs. You know, there's been farmers in the U.S. who have tried for years to come up with the perfect specimen. There are now red heifers that are being grown in Israel with this objective in mind, but so far without success to find the perfect animal. Furthermore, how this ritual will eventually be reinstituted is a matter of great discussion. The last red heifer used in this ritual was associated with the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, and any purifying water from that heifer's ashes is long gone. So for this ritual to be reinstated, the new temple must be constructed. The Holy of Holies must be in the exact location of the previous one. And today there's even no consensus where that exact spot is. And even if it were to be confirmed, it would certainly be in conflict with the Muslims. And even if a deal could be struck with the Muslims and the temple were built, as of now there is no perfect heifer. In order for the heifer to be sacrificed, then the ashes used to provide a fresh source of purifying water. And even if one were found, there remains another problem. The text says, then someone who is ceremonially clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them in his purified place outside the camp. The problem is that multiple generations have passed since the availability of the purifying water, so there's no one ceremonially clean to complete the task. So we can see that the problems of this Old Testament system of purification from sin are many. How will they all get resolved? I certainly don't know. But Jesus will be returning to rule from that new temple, and he certainly will have the answers. In the meantime, let's consider how this Old Testament ritual points to the New Testament Messiah. First, we note that the solution to sin and the path to purification that was outlined in this Old Testament text required a perfect heifer, absolutely free and completely pure. And we see the difficulty in finding that perfect red heifer. How much more difficult it would be to find the perfect human sacrifice. Where could such a person be found and then be willing to die so that others could experience sin, forgiveness, and walk in purity? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we can see here a confirmation that such a search is fruitless. All have sinned. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Fortunately, God loved us so much that he would send his son to be tested, to be tempted and tried, yet lived perfectly without sin so that he would qualify as the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we read this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might find and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because of Jesus, we can come with confidence. Romans 3:23, verse 25 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It's interesting to draw that comparison between the perfect red heifer for the Old Testament system and the perfect life of Jesus. The old heifer who had to be sacrificed without the camp, and Jesus who was crucified outside the city. Under the old system, the blood and goats, this is just an amazing reference to the blood of the heifer. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think about how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised for them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. And so as we direct our thoughts to our communion observance this morning, let's be thankful that we do not need to worry about a temple being rebuilt. We do not need to worry about the exact location of the holiest of holies. We do not need to worry about finding the perfect heifer for a perfect sacrifice. We can celebrate in communion this morning that the old covenant for us is set aside and we can rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. There's an old hymn that I've asked our band to lead us in. It's called Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, it's amazing. I'll ask our band to come back. You know, I think one of the most powerful, one of the most dramatic, one of the most powerful evidences of the love of God is found in the thief on the cross, when Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's an amazing statement. Lived his entire life as a criminal. And yet in those last minutes of death, I think of the story that I told you earlier. A man who's quite advanced in years, lived his whole life denying God, yet has now received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in an amazing way. Aren't you glad that he died for you? Amen. Aren't you glad that that was the perfect sacrifice? Aren't you glad that you can have your sins forgiven? I trust that you are.